Let's pray before we continue. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we're going to look at something that's oh so serious today. All of your scripture is serious, but this is something that is eternal. And so I pray that as we look at these things, we would remember that there is a joy of eternality with you. But there are also consequences for those who don't know your Son. And I pray this morning, if there's anybody in this room who doesn't know your Son, that they would take serious your words that we're about to see. And I also pray for the hearts of those who love you, that they would be set on fire to look at the world around them and have compassion on those who are not trusting in your Son. There is an eternity that waits us. Pray for the souls around us that don't know Jesus, that we would be a light in dark places. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we're going to look at today is, it's just a light, fun topic in this Christmas season. It's the condition of man after death and the resurrection of the dead, which is a wonderful subject to talk about because especially those who are Christians here in this room, we have something to look forward to even now. Now, we're in the spirit of Advent. It's the spirit of anticipation. But we don't just anticipate the day of Christmas. We anticipate the Lord coming back also. We're supposed to live in this anticipation, and we're going to look at what that looks like, what that is. And then the last chapter that we're going to look at, we don't have Sunday school next week. The last chapter that we're going to look at is the Last Judgment, which again is both good and terrifying. In that the Last Judgment, as we're going to look at here, it is something that's going to happen to all of us. Every single one of us in this room are going to stand in judgment. Every single one. And we're going to look at what our response should and could be. But first, I want to talk about, before we get into these things, I want to talk about time. Now, I know that may be a weird thing to start off with, but Oz Guinness, who is an apologist, he lives in D.C., he is an academic, he interacts with people of high influential standing. He's a Christian. He wrote a wonderful book. He's written a number of wonderful books. His most famous is called The Call. His second most famous probably is Fool's Talk. And he's written a number of other things. But he writes in papers all around the country. But he wrote a book called Carpe Diem, Redeemed, Seizing the Day and Discerning the Times. And in it, he talks about time and our culture's notion of time and different cultures' notions of time. And I think it's really important when we come into these subjects about the condition of man after death and the Last Judgment, these all have to do with a certain period of time that's going to come about. It hasn't come about for us yet. We're still living. But at one point in time, you will die. Hi, kids. You're going to die. All right. You will die, and I will die, and death will come upon us. And that is going to happen at a certain point in time. And different cultures look at this time that we have on earth differently. If you grew up in India or in a Hindu culture, you might think that time is secular. You're born, you live, you die, and then you come back as something else. And on and on and on it goes. Time is secular. There is no beginning and there is no end. There is simply the next life. There is simply the next reincarnation. If you grew up in the East under a Buddhist or a Confucius or a Spiritist or animist understanding of time, You'll think that time is something to transcend, and that our souls, rightly, will go on and live forever, but that those souls will live in community. And time is simply something that ends. It's not secular. It ends, but it keeps on going in the spiritual world. I'll just say that. Time ends, you live and die, and then time keeps going on in the spirit world, and you live with your ancestors. And the most important thing in that culture is to honor your ancestors. And in a Buddhist reality, it's to transcend the needs that time has, to transcend things like pain or hurt or anything like that. That's the goal. Thank you. If you live in the Western world, for the most part, you'll understand that time has a beginning and time has an end. And if you're a humanist, or as Nietzsche influentially has given us his idea of time, it's that time begins when you're born, time ends when you die, and after that there's just nothing. There's just nothing that happens to you. And the only thing that matters is what? Anybody know Nietzsche? What? Will and power, yeah. And if you grew up in Germany in the late 1930s and early 1940s, it's blood and soil, right? It's the only thing that matters, is to get what you can when you can in this world. There's a sense of an Übermensch, or a strong man, that is portrayed in pieces like Zarathustra. I think I'm saying that's right, Zarathustra. And the whole idea is that there is nothing after this. We simply die and we cease to exist. There's no consciousness. There's no afterlife. And so in this world, in this time that you have, your goal is to get as much as you can and to be as powerful as you can. Again, if you grew up in Germany in the 1930s and 40s, this whole idea of blood and soil. Proliferate the race and make it as strong as you can to dominate everybody else. Our culture, for the most part, doesn't buy into that. For the most part. It's changing. It's always changing. Culture is always changing. But it doesn't buy into that. But your idea of time fundamentally shapes your idea of how you're going to live in this world. The choices you're going to make. For the Christian, there is a beginning of time. That's when God spoke into the world. There is an end of time. And that's what God is coming back. And in between, you live your life. This is the beginning of time. We call it the Alpha. We call it the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And somewhere in this great narrative, there was creation, there was fall, and there has been redemption. And you are somewhere on this timeline. Let's say Jesus is here. All right, and you are somewhere on this timeline. I don't know where you're at, but that's where you're at, somewhere. And when you die, you go on to exist forever. Why? Because you are actually a soul. And that's the first thing that we need to look at. Now, C.S. Lewis probably had the best understanding of a soul, which is that nobody really understands what a soul is. But it's made up, if you took my C.S. Lewis class, you'll know this. This is a reiteration. It's made up of something like your intellect and your will and your desires. And all those things, and there's a lot of theologians and philosophers who have talked about this for years. And nobody really can articulate it well, except for the Bible. But the Bible says that we are souls. C.S. Lewis said, we are souls. We have bodies. And that's a Christian understanding of time, is that your soul is going to go on forever until a point, we're going to look at this with the last judgment, where your body will actually be resurrected. Why? Because you are not only a soul. A soul is an embodied thing. You will receive new bodies at the end of time, whenever this is, whenever Jesus comes and he judges the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, as our confession talks about, or as the Apostles' Creed talks about. You will receive a new body. You will not just simply be a soul. You will receive a new body. Again, to distinguish between the Hindu reincarnation idea that you are a soul that just keeps on going, or that you're the Eastern Buddhist mentality that you are a soul that will keep on living with other souls in your family. That's not the Christian idea, is that a soul needs a body. And in between this, your death, and Jesus' coming back, your soul lives with Jesus forever. Now, let's look at what the confession has to say about this, so it gives us some parameters of what we're talking about. All right. After death, it says in chapter 32, the bodies of human beings decompose and return to dust. That's a great line. Merry Christmas. But their souls, which do not die or sleep, have an immortal existence and immediately return to God who created them. Now, that's an important point. The confession gives Luke 23:43, a number of other verses as support for that. But does anybody know what's happening in Luke 23? It's one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. Luke 23, you find two squirrely characters hanging out with Jesus. Two squirrely characters. And they're both thieves. And they belong on the cross. And one of the thieves openly mocks Jesus. And one of the thieves doesn't. Does anybody remember what he says? What does he say? Yeah. Now, he didn't have time to join a church. He didn't have time to do a Bible study. He didn't have time to get baptized. He didn't even have time to love one another. And yet he stands on the cross. He's hanging on the cross with Jesus. And what does Jesus say when he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom"? What does Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. The Greek for that is actually, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's actually what that means. Yeah, there's no like hidden participle there or case meaning. When Jesus is on the cross, he actually says what he means. It means what he says, right? And so we see that after death, immediately after you die, the soul is brought to Jesus. Now, if any of you, my uncle died this last week. I didn't know him well. I grew up in Germany. I did not know my extended family well at all. But he died. And he was a believer. And he's with Jesus now, I think. Right? If any of you have ever been close to death or been around somebody who's close to death, you'll know that a lot of things that matter in this world all of a sudden kind of just go away, right? And you can imagine, as the thief on the cross, he's sitting there, he's hanging there, and he's going, "I have nothing to offer. I have no righteousness. I belong here. This is where I'm suited for this. Everything I've done makes this completely just." And yet Jesus says to this thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I hope that's an encouragement to remember that your soul is, if it is united with Christ in faith, then you never have to worry about being apart from your Savior, even in death. There's nothing that can separate you now. Your soul will live with Him forever. I hope that's an encouragement to you. I know it's an encouragement to me. Truly, when Jesus said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," he actually meant that too. He actually meant that your soul will never be apart from him. It cannot be apart from him. Let's go on. The souls of the righteous are then perfected in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory and wait for the full redemption of their bodies. Now, here's an important point. We talk a lot about justification, which happened on the cross. We talk a lot about sanctification, which is a growth in holiness, a growth in godliness. Jesus justified us on his cross. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he continually sanctifies us. Remember Ephesians 2, you have been saved and you are being saved, in a sense, right? You are continually being sanctified as you go along in life. But then we're going to talk, we don't talk about it a lot, but we should. We're going to talk about glorification. And glorification is what the confession is talking about here. They behold the face of God in light and glory and wait for the full redemption of their bodies. That's what glorification is. The souls of the wicked, before we get on to that, glorification is when your bodies will, and we'll look at this in the last judgment, are resurrected, and they are your actual bodies, and they are resurrected, and they are judged. Now, we're going to hold off on that because that's going to be a scary and also beautiful thing here in the last judgment. But you will receive new bodies. You'll receive new bodies, and your souls will be perfected. Your bodies will be perfected. Now, if anybody, oh man, 2 weeks ago, if you would have said that your body was going to be perfected, I would have been like, please, Lord, let it happen now. But for some of us who live with chronic pain, with chronic disease, remember that you will actually receive a pain-free life. But this life is not it. And so if you're expecting that God's going to give you release from your pain, from your chronic sickness, from your chronic illness, from your chronic disease, whatever it is, that may or may not happen. God may give you that, but he may not, at least not in this world. But in the life to come, you will receive that. And that'll be a beautiful and wonderful thing. And we will be like God. We won't be God. We will be like God, in that we will have perfect bodies, like Jesus, that we will have perfect bodies that will not die. Now, if you're in junior high, which none of you are you? No. Jack's not either. So most of you are not in junior high. You're going to ask me this question. When we're resurrected, what age will we be? And the answer to that is the Bible doesn't say. I have no idea. I think that we're all going to be resurrected as 18-year-olds, like the metabolism, like we can eat whatever we want, and it's like, whatever. But I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk about that. If you're closer to death, you might ask, is it right to cremate your body? Because if our bodies are going to be resurrected, how is it going to happen with cremation? Again, the Bible doesn't talk about that either. Some of us have had to make those decisions. Has anybody in this room had to make the decisions about a loved one, whether to have them cremated or not? For some of us, that might be a hard decision to make. Should we be doing that? What happens when our bodies are so riddled with pain and suffering, when they're resurrected, they're made perfect? What exactly does that look like? I don't know. But it's the hope that we have. It's one of the hopes we have. And not just for our selfish reasons, but that we'll have perfect bodies who will perfectly worship God, who will purposely look at his glory and be able to look at him as he is. If you remember in the book of Revelation, John is the angels sort of peel back the curtain and show what's really happening and say, hey, John, it's not just these Romans who are persecuting you. There is an evil behind this empire that's persecuting you. And there is evil behind empires who have persecuted Christians from then until now, right? And then he also pulls back the curtain. He says, you really want to see what's happening? You really want to see what white, hot worship looks like? Look into this picture of God's saints worshiping him. And John falls on his knees and he says, I can't even understand what's going on here. That's what's going to happen when our souls are united with Christ. It'll be incomprehensible. Revelation talks about there's no need for the sun because Jesus' glory and his brightness shines forth. That's a beautiful... So it's not just that we get perfect bodies and that we get to do whatever we want. It's that we're worshiping God perfectly, as he is made to worship. All right, let's move on. I'm sorry. I don't mean to sermonize, but... anyhow. Okay, the souls of the wicked. Now, here's the downside. And here's the reality for our neighbors. By the way, this is the reality for our neighbors who don't know Jesus. This is their reality. The souls of the wicked are thrown into hell, where they remain in torment and complete darkness, set apart for the great day of judgment. Scripture only recognizes these two places, and no other, for souls separated from their bodies. It's hard for me to read that, because you and I both know, and if you don't, please get to know, you and I both know people who don't love Jesus. And there's only one place that they're going. There's only one place. Complete darkness and set apart from judgment. Now, if you look at the scripture proofs there, you'll see, again, in Luke, Acts, Jude and 2 Peter are very important books to read about this, especially Jude. It's a short book. There's no chapter. I think it's just verses, right? I think it's about 32 verses. I think 32 of wonderful doctrine. But the reality is that at some point in life, when people die, their souls go on to live forever in only one of two places. Now, if you care about people at all, you're going to have to live with that reality when you're interacting with them every day. Now, I'm not here to shame you. I'm not here to guilt you. I'm not here to try to start some campaign. I'm just here to remind you about the realities of the eternal state of man. First of all, you must search your own heart. And second of all, I would ask you to look at your neighbors. I mean, there are people that live 10 feet away from us, right? Like the other house over. And we don't know what their eternal state is.
Great day of judgment.
Yeah.
For those that are in hell. What is that?
That's a great idea. So that's a great question. So when we talk about different Christian traditions have interpreted this differently. As a Protestant church, specifically as a Reformed church, we do not affirm what's called the doctrine of purgatory or limbo, which you may have heard about. Purgatory would be a place, especially in the Catholic tradition, and correct me if I'm wrong. I think the Orthodox tradition, but I don't know. So I could be wrong about that. Please correct me if I'm wrong. I don't know. where the souls of people who have died go to a holding place, and this doctrine is derived, I think, specifically from Peter when it talks about Jesus going down to sort of during the 3 days and preaching in Abraham's bosom, these types of language, to wait the final resurrection and the final declaration of where they will go, of judgment. We don't affirm that simply because what we see in Scripture is we see the immediacy of our souls with Jesus. Again, the thief on the cross is a big one. I'll get to you in a second. And so we don't affirm any kind of a doctrine that says that a soul can be separated from either eternal punishment or eternal glory. That's what the confession is talking about there. There's only two places and no other. The soul is separated from their bodies. Does anybody have any further questions about purgatory necessarily? Okay, yeah. What we see in Scripture again and again is there's an immediacy of the soul with Jesus. We also see the idea of going down, especially if you're a Christian, going down to purgatory and have somebody pray for you, you know, like candles and these types of things. We actually see that as a contradiction of Jesus saying, I'll never leave you or forsake you. How can you be in a holding place when Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you? He actually says that to his believers, and he's not just saying, while you're on earth, but afterwards, who knows, limbo. He's actually saying eternally, I will never leave you or forsake you. Romans, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, right? And it even says not death can separate us from the love of God. So those are doctrines we don't affirm. Yes?
An intermediate state.
Certainly an intermediate state, but apart from God. And we would say that any place, the Psalm says, where is apart from God? Only hell, right? Or the Valley of Gehenna, if you want to take that in the original context. But we would certainly affirm that judgment is going to happen. And let's look at the next chapter as we get into that. So what happens when the last judgment comes upon us? Now, if any of you have studied Revelation, excuse me, or Thessalonians, or Matthew, you'll know that there is a day of judgment that is coming. Let's walk through the text. God the Father has ordained a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Let's stop there because there's all sorts of fun yahoos on YouTube or who put up billboards who say, I know when the Lord is coming. I'll give you an example from the 90s. There was this guy, and he wrote a book called The Bible Code. Have you guys ever heard of this book? I have, because somebody gave it to me when I was in high school, and they're like, look, this guy's cracked the code. There's all these like hidden messages and cipherings, and it was very Da Vinci Code-esque, like where you could try to figure out what's going on, and in Daniel it predicted Hitler, and in Ezekiel it predicted the Soviet Union and all this other like stuff. It was complete nonsense, right? Like, I mean, it was really nonsense. And that's something important to remind ourselves when it comes to God coming back. Nobody knows. Jesus was asked while he was on earth, when is God coming? When are you coming back? And what did he say? He said, I don't know. And it's not for you to know either. Right? And I think that should serve as a warning from all these yahoos that you hear. And they are yahoos. If anyone wants to fight me on that, come and fight me. But wait till I get over COVID more. But there's some yahoos out there that continually try to say, this is when, I know when Jesus is coming back. I've cracked the code. You don't know more than the Heavenly Father does. And you certainly don't know more than Jesus does. Right? And so anybody that comes along and tells you, and especially, again, I get this question mostly from young people. I heard somebody on YouTube this, and they say these things. Don't look to YouTube for your scripture. The best idea is to look to scripture, right, for your understanding of these things. And the reality is God the Father has ordained a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. We see a picture of this in the Great White Throne in Revelation, that Jesus is going to judge everyone. Now, it says, to whom he has given all power and judgment. In that day, not only will the apostate angels be judged, but all the people who have lived on earth, all the people, will appear before the court of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, their words, and actions. Let me read that again, because that includes us. Everyone will appear before the court of Christ to give an account of your thoughts, your motivations, what you've done in secret, what you've done publicly, what you've done only that your family sees, what you've done that only you know about, or you and your boss, and will be judged according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, because I know for me, we live in this world where we say, listen, by grace we have been saved, and if you go to this church, you know that we talk election and that you can't lose your salvation, and all those things are true. But we hold that intention with the reality that God judges what we do in this life. with our earthly bodies. And those who persist in evil, who are not repentant over sin, they will be adjudged according to what they've done. Now, here's the two types of people that Jesus talks about that'll come into his judgment, right? Here's the two types of people. One person will say, look, I wasn't that bad. Look, I gave money. I served. I taught. I did these things. I definitely didn't have an affair, right? I didn't do these things, and they will account for their own. They will list out the good things they've done to Jesus, and they will say, "Look, I'm not as bad as Hitler, right? Or as whatever, right?" And they'll appeal to their own righteousness, and then the sun will appear before them. And his righteousness will shine, and your self-righteousness will shine. Which one's greater? You tell me. Which one do you think will outlast time? Which one is brighter than the sun? Right? And there's a lot of people walking around in our world today who think, I'm not that bad. It was only one time. It's just a little habit. Everybody does it. One of my good friends, every guy watches porn, Ben. It's just a little something. She doesn't mind. And yet God says, I will judge you fairly for what you've done and what you have not done. There's a second type of person who, when they stand before the judgment of God, and their lists of every motivation, you and me, our list of every motivation for every good thing we've done, every bad thing we've done, everything that we've ever thought, it'll be displayed. And by the way, it'll be displayed before everyone, before the whole earth. And that person will have one thing to say. It's all true. And yet Jesus loved me and he gave himself up for me. You see, the only righteousness that we're going to have according to this judgment is simply this. Are we in Christ or are we out? Do we have Christ's righteousness or have we appealed to our own? That's it. When you stand before the judgment throne, right? And your body's been resurrected to be judged. Are you going to say, all of it's true and more? All of this is true. And yet Christ loved me and he gave himself up for me. That's the only appeal that you'll have. And God will say, welcome my child into eternity. I've known you and loved you since the day that I gave you faith. I've known and loved you from the beginning of time, knowing that I would give you the gift of faith, the gift of my son's blood. And so, in this world, stop appealing to your righteousness. Right? Tim Keller wrote a great book about... That's like, duh. Tim Keller wrote a great book about two sons. You guys know the story where the son goes away and he blows everything and he's like sitting there with pigs and he's like, this is awful. I got to go back to my father's house. Even my father's servants don't get treated as bad as I've messed up my life. So he goes back and the father picks up his skirts, clothes, which a Middle Eastern man would never do. And then he runs, which a Middle Eastern man would never do. And the father runs to the son, right? And he says, here's the gold ring and the kill the fattened calf, and here's the robe and all this stuff. And then the self-righteous son, what is he doing? He's out in the fields and he's not back home. He doesn't come back home. I've done everything. I've stayed with you. I've done it right. I've been, right? And I wonder, when I read this, how many of I wonder why there's not more people who are broken, who are sinners coming to our church. Is it that we give off an air of righteousness, of self-righteousness? I mean, we're pretty good. We're good conservative Montana folk. And yet the people that were surrounded by Jesus were the least of these. They were sinners. They were degenerates. They did not belong in church. Certainly did not belong in church. And yet when it comes down to the final judgment, all we're going to have to say, even when we've tithed our whole life and we've served and we did the thing and we served communion and we preached, you know, is Christ loved me and he gave himself up for me. So I hope that's an encouragement. In the last judgment, when we talk about these things, we're talking about a beautiful moment where all our self-righteousness is ripped away and we're seen as we really are, and our kids see us for who we really are, and we see our kids for who they really are. And Jesus' blood covers us. Okay. We still have 20 minutes. So let's talk about this a little bit more. The day of judgment, when that happens, there's a couple of things that the confession talks about. First of all bodies will be resurrected and they will be judged. If you live in a culture, say, like the Cambodian culture, where you had the killing fields, and you had this evil, these evil men coming through and murdering, mass murdering people, this whole idea of judgment is actually very, very sane. And it's actually very good. It's actually very hopeful and helpful. Because you recognize that at one point, even if I die, even if the evil authorities or evil people out there get me, at one point they will be held accountable for their actions. They will be judged for what they received. Now, for a long time, again in the history of Christianity, that wasn't a problem for anybody. But now, oftentimes it is a problem, especially for people who don't like this idea of an Old Testament God. Let's say this is the Old T, and we're in the New T world. An Old Testament God, he's very judgmental and full of wrath, right? Whereas a New Testament God, he's very loving and full of mercy. And are they the same persons? How can they be the same persons? How can I worship a God that actually sends people to hell? The answer, of course, comes in a theological term called God's divine simplicity. Divine simplicity. This is God's simplicity. God's simplicity is a theological term that we use to understand that God has different attributes, and those attributes or parts are not diminished at any single time. They're always 100% maximum operating, right? So God's love is always 100% maximum for you. It never diminishes because you did something kind of wrong, all right? It never goes down. Also, his throne, according to Psalms, is built on both justice and mercy. So his mercy is 100%. His justice is also 100%. So it's always going. His justice never diminishes, and it has to be fulfilled. And that's what we see here in the last judgment. We see a justice that needs to and has to be fully operational. This is an idea called God's divine simplicity. So, like, the way I like to think about it is, you know, you have a pizza, and you throw the good stuff on the pizza, like pineapple, and you throw the cheese, and you throw the pineapple, and you throw the bacon and the onions, and if you grew up in Germany, you throw the corn on there, and all sorts of yummy stuff, and you put the little barbecue squirrel, soft squirrel. This is a good pizza. And you think if the pizza is God, it's not like the Canadian bacon sort of like gets diminished, right? It's like it's fully there. Like every single one of God's attributes are fully alive. They're fully aware. They're never diminishing themselves. So it's the best analogy I can come up with. If you don't like it, come up with another one. But that's what we mean by divine simplicity. So when you talk to that young person, or if you're struggling in your own mind about, like, how can God be both this and this, You say, God is always, God never diminished, he didn't diminish his judgment here when he came to the New Testament. Nobody actually talks about hell more than Jesus. Nobody talks more about, what was Jesus' initial message when he came down? Remember what it was? What was it? Repent, right? For the kingdom of God is at hand. Or the kingdom of God is near. Like he showed mercy. There's no doubt. He showed mercy. He was mercy. He was grace and truth. But he was also judgment. He didn't say to that other thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise too. Although, could you imagine being that other thief and hearing Jesus say that to him? I mean, at one point, your heart is hard, right? And it's that I'm not willing to accept Jesus. Again, there'll be people on this earth, everybody will be there, and there'll be one of two responses. It'll be, as C.S. Lewis put it, it'll be, I get what I deserve, or I didn't get what... How did C.S. Lewis say it? I'm messing it up. Yes. That's the perfect line right there, right? C.S. Lewis said there'll be two types of people in the end, people who say to God, thy will be done, and people who God says, thy will be done. So there's that. So that's one thing that you can look back on and you can use in your tool bag of understanding who God is, his divine simplicity. These things never change. It's a doctrine that's often lost, I think, in evangelical Christianity, because most doctrines lost in evangelical Christianity, but also because we don't like to think of God as operating fully at these levels that he does operate off. His character doesn't change. He doesn't change because we say, like, oh, please now be nice to me, right? Also, I think that, especially among younger people, and this is just a cultural critique that I've seen, is that young people love to talk about mercy and grace and love, but they don't like to talk about retribution. They don't like to talk about judgment, mainly because they just want their faults to just slide. It's like, can you just look past these things? Can we just kind of like... in reality, on earth, there are consequences, and consequences are like an allergic term to young people, but there are consequences even on this earth, and there are definitely eternal consequences. All right, now I know we have some questions, or maybe we don't, but yeah, go ahead.
I've heard it says that only God has immortality.
Okay, look up the verse, and we can talk about that verse. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are going to be really important when it talks about the eternality of the soul as well. The scripture proofs are there. You can see them. We can go through each one. Jude is massively important. Okay, hold on to that. 1 Timothy what?
6:6, you can be honor and light forever.
Yeah, that's the benediction, I think, in 1 Timothy. Is that right? So what it's talking about there, when he's using the word immortality, I would take he's the Alpha and Omega. He transcends time. So in other words, we have a beginning, we have a physical end, we have a spiritual continuation. So that's how I would take that without doing any more exegetical work right now. I would take that as God is he's the beginning and the end. He transcends time. We have to live in time. With our bodies, yeah.
First, given immortality.
Yes, our souls must be made alive with Christ, and the eternal soul, like a soul that's not eternal, that's not made alive with Christ, is eternally dead, and they'll be eternally condemned. But I wouldn't read that as anything other besides the fact that our souls are immortal and that our souls will go on forever, even though our bodies are mortal. Yeah, Micah.
It might be helpful to distinguish like immortality.
Are given death.
Yeah, so maybe like an annihilationism.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't see that squaring with, especially Revelation when it talks about the eternal torment and lake of fire. I would say Orthodox Christianity has always affirmed that souls will live forever. They go on forever in eternal union with Christ, in eternal in heaven or in eternal judgment. So I guess that's where we disagree with that, about that, is what I see, not only the history of Christianity saying, but also specifically Revelation and Matthew, when Jesus talks about eternal judgment. Listen, this is not fun. I don't like this. You shouldn't like this either. Like you shouldn't, right? Like people who receive eternal judgment, I mean, there are some people I'm like, yeah, give it to them. But that reveals my own sinful heart in a lot of ways. I mean, God's mercy is great. Yes, yes. Like, can we go ping ping? Yeah. Yeah. No, I well said, but I mean, it's not like I'm getting this right. You know, I mean, I hope that the church can be seen as a place where mercy and grace is extended, and that we think much of Jesus. And it's not like if we just get that down, that'll be beautiful. And I'm sure that we have at some level, because I know there's people who've walked in who have felt that here, who have received that here. Yeah. Steve?
I was just going to say that it's infinite.
Yeah.
And you won't forgive the next person.
Yeah. You cannot do that. Yeah. Yeah. The, I mean, a striking parable. Yeah, well said. A striking parable. Jesus talks about this guy who's poor. He's like nobody. And then there's this rich guy that passes him all the time. You guys remember that parable? He disregards him. And then I don't know if this is just a story or if this is reality. I'm not smart enough. But they die, and this poor man goes to heaven, and this rich man goes to hell. And that's not a condemnation on wealth. It's a condemnation on the love of wealth. This guy's like, man, if I could just have a drink of water. And this guy wants to give it to him, but he can't. He can't. Like, I mean, this is the harsh reality of what's going on here. And it is a reality. Yeah. And I just think of I know we live in Kalispell, and there, you know, you drive into Kalispell, it's like Kalispell's churches welcome you. I was like, wow, we're not in California anymore, Toto. But the reality is that there are lost souls all over this neighborhood, let alone all over this town. We work with them, and we play with them, and we, you know, our kids are on the same soccer teams or whatever. And I don't always know the best way. I gotta believe it's some combination of relational and to have courage, but I hope that we have courage, biblical courage, to help spread the word and spread the light from this awful truth. Yes. Yeah. No. I don't want to destroy that picture. I'm not here to destroy that picture. Yeah, so I would go, I would go back to that today you'll be with me in paradise. I don't know of anywhere in Scripture where, you know, there's a picture of like a soul like, I can't wait to get my body back so then I can really worship God, you know. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. What I do see in Scripture is that when we die, we are with Christ. Right away. And so does the Bible say exactly what that looks like? No. So I can't say anything that the Bible doesn't say. I don't know what the Bible says, that you're going to be with me in paradise today. And that your souls are going to be worshiping and glorifying him. On the day of, I've heard all sorts of theories that, like, we transcend time when we die, and so we go right to the judgment day, even though time has really passed. We're not conscious of it. The Bible doesn't say that. I just don't know. But I don't think that there's a lesser version of your husband in heaven right now. I believe that there's a full version of your husband in heaven. And during this last judgment, our bodies will be resurrected and we will be made new. And your husband will receive a perfect body. And your new husband will receive the perfect body too. Not that he doesn't have, whatever. Good. Sorry. That was unnecessary. Yeah, no, I think that's a great way to put it. I mean, what the Bible affirms is that we will receive new bodies. Like, our souls are not meant to just sort of be these floating little, like, transparent ideas that are out there. Like, we actually are embodied creatures. God will give us new bodies. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know it's going to be wonderful. I know it's going to be beautiful, and I know that we're going to worship God in glory and in truth, and it'll be precious. Amen. So, yeah, I gotta end. I'm so sorry. Is that okay? Okay, thank you. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. It's gonna be great. And I don't. Again, we talked a lot about hell, and then I shamed you for not evangelizing. We gotta end. But I just would encourage you guys as we take a look at this confession. The confession says a lot of things. There's a lot of things it doesn't say. And so to your point about sanctified imagination, I mean, there's a whole lot of mystery here, and we want there to be mystery. We do. There is beauty in it. There is something precious about God saying, this is what you need to know, and everything else you don't need to know. But it's okay. That desire, that longing for these questions to be answered, they will be. I told Baxter, my son, last night that all of his questions, which are bizarre. Why do pirates wear patches? You know, they'll all be answered in heaven, but not on earth. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you for this semester together to look at the Westminster Confession. And what a chapter to end on. Father, we anticipate, just like we anticipate the gifts we're going to get on Christmas morning, we anticipate your coming again. Come quickly, Jesus. Amen.